So good to see you all today. Okay. Roughly 1,984 years ago or so, Christ was raised from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. What he accomplished at that moment is still alive and well today in the hearts of his people and effective for bringing the elect from the domain of darkness into the most marvelous light imaginable. The person whose heart has been changed by believing the Son of God and his atoning sacrifice has experienced the power, the victory, the provision, and the raw emotion of coming face to face with their inability to deal with their sin and its penalty, while at the same moment, that moment of regeneration, knowing someone else experienced God's wrath in their place. The sin bearer, who is none other than Jesus Christ, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every now and then I will read something that someone else has written about a Bible text that I know like the back of my hand, and yet I'm still floored by what I read. One such instance happened to me about a month ago when I randomly picked a book off my shelf just to read. It was a study book. It was just, I'll do some extra reading and I'll, oh, that looks good. Let me read this. When I got to pages 81 and 82 of that book, it caused me to weep. The context of those comments that I'm going to read for you in a moment are the very text of scripture that I read earlier from Mark 14, where Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to God, in agony praying to God, if it's possible, let this cup be removed. That's the context of the statements that I will read for you. But first, this about the author. C.J. Mahaney wrote the book, a tiny little book entitled The Living the Cross-Centered Life. This is his own personal testimony, his own words. This is the author of what I'm going to read to you in a moment. He says, I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel. I'm a Christian because God showed me mercy, not because I was worthy of wanting to be saved. No, I was not searching for God. God came looking for me. It was 1972. I was sitting in my bedroom when my friend Bob began sharing the simple story of Jesus dying for my sins, a story I'd never heard despite growing up in a church. But that night as I listened, God revealed himself and regenerated my heart. I believed and I repented. The cross was for me. Jesus was my Savior. The worst of sinners, in the midst of his sin, was born again. What a great testimony of God's grace and his mercy and his power to regenerate a person's heart. That's the author of the book where I came across these comments, and when I read them in the context of Jesus praying in the garden, it broke me. This is what bearing our sin means to him. Utter distress of soul as he confronts total abandonment and absolute wrath from his Father on the cross. A distress and an abandonment and a rejection we cannot begin to grasp. In this our Savior's darkest hour, do you recognize his love for you? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is saying, Father, I willingly drink this cup by your command. I'll drink it all. And he will. He'll drink all of it. And this is what broke me. Leaving not a drop. There's not a drop of wrath left in the cup. The wrath that is the just recompense for sin and alienation from God, he drank all of it. It just breaks me. Because I still know myself, I still know my heart, and I still know that I deserve wrath. And it's not that I just can't experience it. It's that I never can experience it now because of Christ. I can't because he already did. He drank the last drop of God's wrath for the ones that he came to save. But it's still full if you don't know who he is and you don't know him and haven't believed in him. Father, as I come before you this morning, I thank you and I praise you for the accomplishment of redemption and the enduring of wrath for not just that corporate, oh, the sins of your people, but mine, my sin. And everybody in this room today that truly knows Christ, that Christ drank the cup. There's no wrath left for us because of him. Would you please break our rebellious hearts, God? And cause us to live the kind of life that appreciates what's been done for us. Only you can do this great work. Only you can change hearts. And so I'm praying that you would do that in this place today, right now, for all of us. Sanctification or salvation, whatever you need to do, do it now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Again, with the contemplation that the cup of wrath that Christ drank, he drank willingly. He drank sacrificially. He drank atoningly for his people. Now, while you're turning to Isaiah 52, just a couple of other things. The first is this. I speak of a pastor by the name of Kevin DeYoung quite often. I love what he posted on Monday this week on his blog. He said that we need to keep this week centered upon Christ. The church's celebration this week better be about Christ, and it better be about his resurrection and nothing else. He boiled it down to a simple phrase. Keep the main thing the main thing. And he embellished it this way. The cross is what saves. The cross is what we preach. The cross and all that it stands for is our first priority. Don't make this week of all weeks about anything else. This is not the week for being savvy and sophisticated. This is a week for being simple. Sin and salvation. Death and resurrection. Let every preacher preach this gospel and every congregation hold fast to this word. If your core message for this week is something other than Christ died for our sins, you're doing Christianity wrong. This week is about a substitute for our sin and an empty tomb for our justification. This week is about the passion of the Christ, about his suffering, his betrayal, his humiliation, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. If we're celebrating something else, our gospel boat has lost track of its North Star. Amen and amen. And so what I'd like you to do is see with me this Christ and this gospel by turning to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 this morning. I think it's going to become more true. But it's very true right now in this place in history where God has us as his church, as his people, that celebrating the resurrection of Christ, celebrating Resurrection Sunday, is a test of our faithfulness and our conviction. Celebrating Resurrection Sunday is a test of our faithfulness and conviction, period. There was a recent poll done in England where 57% of adults who attend church once a month, they call that regular attendance. Anyway. 57% who attend church once a month believe in the word-for-word account of the resurrection as described in the Bible. That means 43% don't. There's no Christianity without the resurrection. So how can a person be saved if they don't believe it? Albert Mohler put it this way: any denial of the resurrection is a denial of the Savior. Now, we typically don't consider or think of Isaiah 53 and that little bit at the end of chapter 52 as a gospel-oriented text. Oh, yes, it tells us about Christ and prophesies him. Yes, it tells us about his suffering. We oftentimes concentrate on the suffering of Christ in Isaiah 53, but as we work through it this morning, you see the whole picture. Because the end of chapter 52 is an overview of Christ's work, and then we see all of it laid out in chapter 53, not just his suffering, but his resurrection. In his ascension, and the victory that is ours in him. And so that's why I want us to go to Isaiah 52 and 53 on Resurrection Sunday to extol, to embellish, to exalt, to get our minds off of ourselves and on Christ, and try to get our hearts rooted in that. Christianity is about Christ. It's not about us. And we're fighting against that in our culture every day, in the Christian culture of our culture. We're fighting against it. Isaiah 53 has been called by Spurgeon the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted prophet of the New Testament. He's quoted 65 times in the New Testament. And though this text of Scripture was written 700 years before Christ went to the cross, when you read it, it reads and it feels like Isaiah was sitting beneath the cross and looking at Jesus when he wrote it. And so as we work through this, I want to highlight the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ by looking at that overview of redemption that I mentioned, and by seeing some things that are beyond our finite comprehension, by beholding Jesus ostracized and afflicted for his own people, by marveling at how Christ was oppressed but not combative, and then by falling before our victorious Savior in humble adoration. And so we begin in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, in an overview of Christ's redemptive work. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Turn back a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 50. What a grand description in these few verses of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's words of prophecy would come true as Jesus would be marveled at by the world. We need to see the gospel in these verses. We need to see here that the Lord is suffering. We need to see his death. We need to see his resurrection. We need to see his ascension. He was so mistreated, so severely mistreated, that he didn't even look like a person anymore. The beating, the scourging, the whipping, the thorns all took its toll on the one who voluntarily endured it. Look at it in Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He endured the suffering for the joy before him as he came to accomplish the will of the Father. And so we see Jesus. We see him in our mind's eye. So beaten, so battered, so bruised, with so much dried blood on him and so much swelling that he didn't even look like a person anymore. Part of the drinking of the cup, every last drop of God's wrath. These verses that I just read also speak of his wisdom. They speak of his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, the sprinkling, that Old Testament term for cleansing, the saving of his people. And in reminiscent of the end of Psalm 8, I think about his return when it says here that he will stop the mouths of his enemies. He shall shut them. Every knee will one day bow to Jesus, whether they want to or not, in their hearts. As we transition now into the first three verses of chapter 53, it has been said that every page of the Bible is stained with Christ's blood. If that is the case, these verses at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53 are soaked with the crimson flow of Christ's sacrifice. These first three verses, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's where the title of the sermon comes from. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, I'm going to read the other two verses here, but this is something that is outside our finite understanding, because it says, For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, I think that's a reference to what we just saw in chapter 52, verse 14. They hide their faces from him because he was so disgusting to look at. As he was beaten and bruised, he was despised. Don't miss, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. It is incomprehensible to us that this same one who is the victorious one, who is the arm of the Lord being revealed. The arm of the Lord is a phrase that refers to the power and the might and the strength of God as revealed in Jesus. And yet he's described as what? A young plant, a root out of dry ground. Like something that is very insignificant. And that description continues because when you looked at Jesus in his life and ministry, he looked like every other normal Jewish man of the day. There was nothing that stood out about him. He was just a normal-looking guy from the outside, like everybody else. He came into the first century with a message, and it was accepted until it was rejected. And he was accepted until he was rejected. His own people forsook him. What I see in these verses is the miracle of regeneration, because nobody can see Jesus for who he is unless the Father reveals him to us. There's that line in the hymn that we sing, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But I'm sure thankful that he does. I don't have to understand God's purpose and God's ways to believe. And neither do you. Some things are outside our finite understanding. Deal with it. Don't try to understand it. Just believe. We see in this next verses, 4 through 6, that he was ostracized and afflicted for his own. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Highlight these verses. Mark them. Circle them. Square them. Star them. Let them resonate in your heart and soul. Central to the religious system of Israel was the sacrifice that was made for sin. That's Jesus. He made the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of whom? Of his people, not for himself. He's the sinless one. You see the pronouns. Look at all the pronouns in here. Our, we, us all. Do you see any reference to Jesus dying for his own sin? God forbid. He was the sinless substitute. The grammar proves it. And so don't ever tell me that grammar is boring or insignificant or meaningless. He did not die because of anything he had done, but because of what we had done. And as this text that I just read for you describes, what a horrible death it was, because it says that he was smitten, he was attacked. It says that he was afflicted, carries the idea of violence, that he was wounded, the idea of being pierced, crushed. He was oppressed by the weight and the burden of the moment. Chastened, disciplined, and his stripes. Oh, the stripes by which we are healed. The wounds from the scourging. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ostracized and afflicted for his own. It continues in verses 7 through 9, and that he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He prayed in the garden, if possible, let this cup pass from me, God. But he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And so in essence, Jesus did not have a free will. There was no other choice. He came to do the will of his Father, and that is what he did. A kangaroo court was convened, and an innocent man was sentenced to death. The time had finally come when the efforts of his adversaries would not be sovereignly blocked, and the Lamb of God would be silently led to his slaughter. He could have called upon the angels he created to wipe out these rebels, but this was not the time for that. That day will come, but redemption secured had to be accomplished first. John the Baptist said it very well when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no time like the present to believe and to keep on believing in him. And then the last section in verses 10 through 12, oh, the glory and the good news. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 11 is the Old Testament equivalent of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we know that death could not contain him. The text says that his days will be prolonged. That is his victory over death. That is his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we saw in verse 10 that it was the will of God to make atonement for our sins by crushing his own son. And Jesus knew it. Jesus felt it on the cross, physically and emotionally, when he drank the cup of wrath for us. In the upper room, just prior to that time, when I read the text from Mark 14 earlier, in the upper room with the 11 remaining apostles, because by that time, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, had slipped out under the cover of darkness to betray Christ. He's gone. The 11 are remaining with Christ. And it was then in the upper room that Jesus gave the remaining apostles unleavened bread broken to represent his body and a cup to drink from representing his blood. It was a symbol of his blood being shed for the sins of his people. And shortly after that, as we read, that same Jesus prayed about and obediently accepted the will of his Father, and he drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. Christ drained that cup so that we could drink from this cup in remembrance of him. Please, please, do not reduce this day of celebration and all that it stands for to Easter bunnies and egg hunts. There is too much at stake to not take it seriously and to not rejoice exceedingly in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He drank the cup of wrath in full, so that we at times like this could have the table set before us and break the bread and then drink the cup in remembrance of him. But it's only for you if you know him. And if you don't, let it go by. Let it go. Because we dare not have you eat and drink damnation to yourself, as 1 Corinthians 11 would instruct us. And so this is for believers. This is for our remembrance on Resurrection Sunday of what Christ did for us when he drank the cup of God's wrath in full. And so, Father, we bow in prayer and ask that you would minister to each of our hearts and our souls as we contemplate that which Christ agonizingly endured for the joy before him, that he voluntarily partook of, knowing that it was horrific it's hard to put in words what he endured as he was praying in the garden. But the original language just tells us that he was under such great distress, emotionally and physically. The burden that was placed upon him, knowing that he was going to take the full brunt of God's wrath in a short time. It even caused beads of blood sweat to drip from his brow. And so, Father, we have mixed emotions when we come before this. We are joyous. We're so happy. We're so happy that Christ did this for us, and yet we're sad because it's our sin that made him endure it, but he did it willingly for us, the likes of us. And, oh, I just pray that you'll change us and that you'll give us a greater appreciation for what has been accomplished for us on the cross, and a life that will show it, and a tongue that will speak of it and sing of it, and a perseverance that will prove it until that day when we see him face to face. And so, Father, I pray that you'll protect the table now as we remember Christ at this time. We pray in his name. Amen.